Well, good morning. I had to greet you all in Jesus' name and welcome you visitors here. Some of our people are gone to the June meetings, and so makes it feel a little bit more of a normal size with the visitors here. And I can echo that I am glad to be here this morning. I too was gone, not as long, but family reunion, and had the privilege of being at Faith Mission, visiting Russell there, and being there on a Sunday, and able to see some people there. It's hard to believe that it was 21 years ago that I lived there, and how little time has changed in some ways. So similar. I was able to see Merle Beachy. Most of you know him. He was here for meetings not too long ago. Seems to be doing good. And also met Shabana's father-in-law-to-be. So for the first time, he was there. And Eugene Slaybaugh mentioned talking to him. And he mentioned Edwin and Susan. And remembering when you were there and being friends with you all. So was good. Also had the privilege of seeing Martha Martin and her new home in Hagerstown, Maryland. So I think all things considered, she is doing well. She talks about missing home, though, and no place like home. But it's a very nice place there. So that was good. Appreciated different things that were said this morning in the devotions. The first devotion this morning, I don't know Emmanuel Beiler, I don't think, but I appreciated that. Appreciated the words of our need to be humble, but I appreciated more the spirit of humility. I don't know if you picked up on that. And I know that we can deceive each other. We can put on a front. But I sense the spirit of humility. And sometimes our spirit goes so much further than the words that we say. Make a much bigger impact. We stumble over the words and we try to get it right. Try to present it in a nice package sometimes. But our spirit, I think that ties in with the Sunday school lesson also. That what is inside, if we're sanctified, then that comes out and that blesses people. And if we're not, it comes out and it affects people in a negative way. So, thank you for that. Another little thing, I got permission to say this. I don't know how many of you heard about the little secret at our house, but I thought I would just give it. For the fun of it, to share it with you all. We're planning on expecting, Lord willing, on having a baby. So we're excited about that. And also you can pray for us as we take on this project, because it's certainly a project from the beginning to the end. So just thought I would go ahead and give that instead of letting it trickle out over the months. Maybe it'll be more painless, hopefully, for my wife. Okay, to the message this morning, if you care to, you can turn to the book of Jude, next to the last book in the Bible. A while back, I was reading through Jude and it impressed me. And I thought, as I read it and thought about it, I thought maybe that I would try to preach through the book of Jude. And Jude is a very short book, and maybe you say, well, preach through the book of Jude. That shouldn't take long. And it's true, it's a very short book. But I had to speculate a little bit about Jude. Jude was, well, we're pretty sure that he was the brother of James, which I did do a book, preach through the book of James a while back. So Jude would be a brother of James, and again, a half-brother of Jesus. And I don't know what Jude was like. We don't know a lot about him. The Bible doesn't say too much about Jude. But from the length of his book, I had to wonder if he was a man of few words. It's his only book, and it's only 25 verses long. But the few words that he wrote had an awful lot of substance packed into them. And if you were to take and dissect this book and study each story that he touches on, I think you could preach on this chapter for I don't know, many Sundays. I don't want to get too carried away with that, but I do want to take at least two or three sermons maybe out of this book. Now, Jude was thought to have been written maybe a little bit later than some of the other books in the Bible. So as you think about that, I'm just guessing, maybe John or someone knows more accurately. I don't think anyone knows for sure, but possibly a few decades into the early church, after Jesus had started the church, maybe 2, 3, 4 decades, you could say, 30, 40 years, the church was maybe that old. And Jude loved the church. You can sense that. He cared about it. And so he took time to write them a letter. And this letter is a letter of warning, both warning and encouragement. And so I want to start on the first part of this book this morning. I'm going to read the whole book, though, at this time, give you the overall picture, letter of this, and then we'll look at some of the things here a little bit more closely. So Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Brethren, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil, speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. At the beginning of the book here in Jude, it appears like Jude was planning to write a letter to these people, and he had something else on his mind. I'm not sure what it was, but he says that he gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. But then something came up, and I don't know what that common salvation was. Maybe it was a letter of doctrine, or maybe it was just a letter focused on Jesus and his salvation and the mutual relationship that they had in that as brothers. We don't know that for sure. But somewhere in there, something came to Jude's attention. And it might have been a fellow brother. It might have been something he's seen or heard with his own eyes and ears. Or maybe it was the Spirit of God that stirred in his heart. But he felt a compelling need to change the focus of the letter. And he gives the reason for that in verse 4. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the title that I gave the message this morning was Turning the Grace of God into Lasciviousness. And Jude here does not soft pedal his warning. He's very explicit about what he is trying to say. He draws from history. He points out different events and stories from the past about men and people that made wrong choices and how God felt about it, not only how God felt about it, but what God did about it. And although Jude is very pointed, it does not seem that Jude is enjoying just rebuking these people. And sometimes I think that can be a danger where someone can just enjoy the rebuke and not really care about the end. Maybe think of Jonah a little bit. He begrudgingly went and preached to these people he didn't care about. And when they did repent, he was not happy about it. And I don't think that was the heart of Jude. I think Jude here had a love for these people. And you see that. You can sense the concern and the love. And I'll maybe point that out in a little bit here. But I want to point out something else first about Jude. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, or you could say the slave of Jesus Christ, and also the brother of James. And as a human being, it seems like that it would have maybe been a temptation for Jude to say, don't forget, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. That's as close as you can get on earth. But he doesn't mention it. He says he's the brother of James and he's a servant of Jesus Christ. I think there's a lesson in that. That there is no spiritual advantage in our human connections and relationships. And I think maybe Jude intentionally did that for his own guarding of his own self and tendency. He wasn't going to start down that. To realize that it is only through being a servant of Jesus Christ that we can have any connection at all. The earthly connection was temporal. And that is something we must learn. We hear the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that is packs a lot of weight in life, actually. At least for some things, you have the right connections, it can get you places sometimes. And I guess that's true also in the spiritual sense, and if you think about it, because it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that who you know has to be Jesus Christ. And it's no one else and nothing else. And so that is one thing that stood out to me about Jude. Verse 2 and 3 here, you see the love and the concern, the goodwill that he had that came out in this letter. In verse 2, he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And if you think about the power of multiplication, it's much more than addition. And I don't know if that's technically what that means. It could probably just mean adding, but increasing, nevertheless. And Jude, his heart was not to rob them of peace or to rob them of mercy in any way. He said that he wants it to abound. He wants it to multiply. So he gives these people the assurance that what I'm about ready to tell you, I give to you in love. There is no ulterior motives. He loved to see them receive mercy. He loved to see them extend mercy. He wanted them to live at peace and be at peace one with another and with God. But he wanted them to have a long-term peace, a long-term love, and not and something that was just temporary, something that was surface. And that, as I thought about that, that is, I think I can say honestly, is my desire this morning, and whatever I say, is to try to have that same heart of pure love, not to add, not to take away, but to try to present the message that the warning that Jude was giving to his dearly beloved. He says in verse 3, beloved. Jude loved these people. He wished them the best. But the burden that Jude had a burden on his heart that came forward then in the coming verses. And he felt compelled to write this to them, to tell them about this Corinthians. He said, it was needful that I write unto you. And his concern was that in the midst of the pressures and influences around them, that they would not lose their focus, that they would earnestly contend for the faith. In spite of the false teaching, in spite of the influences, in spite of whatever they came across their lives, that they would not forget. And he gets more specific with that in verse 4. I read that. He said, there are certain men crept in unawares. Crept in. Crept in where? Well, I think it was crept into the church. I think it was crept into the assembly of the brotherhood. I think it was crept into their fellowship, into their midst. And crept in unawares has the idea, as near as I could tell looking at that, is to settle in alongside or lodge stealthily. You think about that. Settle in alongside. Not a big show, not a lot of commotion, just kind of all of a sudden there. Men that had come in somehow and were on the inside, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt they looked a lot alike, no doubt they sounded a lot alike, but in reality they were ungodly men. How does a man like that get on the inside, or a woman? Is it how does this happen? Is there not enough pre-membership questions? Is there should there be a longer proving time? Maybe up it to a year instead of 6 months? Or maybe there wasn't enough accountability meetings? How does this happen? How did this happen? Maybe if we could find the loophole or the loopholes, you could keep a pure church. Could keep these kind of men out. Well, we don't know for sure. He doesn't say how they crept in. But one thing we know is that they were there. And what they were saying as they settled in alongside and were there, they were giving a new and improved version of the gospel. Sounded good, felt good. But I would like to inject here, now and possibly later, that before we, in our zeal to look for those men that have crept in alongside of us unawares, before we swivel our heads or swivel our hearts, is that we need to remember that these things can creep into each one of our own hearts. And I think that that's sometimes just simply how it happens. Is that it is people that start out right. It's people like me and you. That things creep into our hearts. Maybe it starts out by deceit, or maybe it's, I don't know how, maybe it's books, different things that could come in, wrong ideas that we buy into. Maybe it's because we aren't reading the Word, but they get into our hearts. And now we have men, we have me, we have you or whoever that are inside and have wrong concepts. Take heed, first of all, to ourselves. I don't want to ever forget that as I now or later. But there was a certain amount of truth mixed into these things and these messages that were the influences that were happening there. And his concern was that there was a misconception about God and about the grace of God. And he says, and I want to just say that the grace of God is a beautiful thing. It is a needful thing. It is like love, and it is like holiness. It is like forgiveness. It is like so many other things. Grace is a free gift that we do not deserve. It is, none of us can earn it. None of us deserved it. God has stretched forth something and rescued us, offered us something that we do not deserve. It's not that we run after and we can achieve in that way. And we cannot live as a Christian without the grace of God. We desperately need it, and we need to extend it, and we need to receive it. But these men were abusing this important, precious thing that God had bestowed. They were turning it into a license to sin, to live as they wanted to, as they pleased. And Jude was concerned about this idea getting traction and influencing the church, this false concept about God. When we were in D.C., we were in Washington, D.C. We went to the Capitol building. I'd been wanting to go there for some time. And the Capitol building is where the leaders of our country get together, the House of Representatives and the Senate, and they discuss and they debate ideas and they end up making laws for our country. And we were able to listen in on a little bit of some discussion, and the one stood out to me, one of the senators of our country. He stood up, and in his speech he started it out by saying, "We are living in dangerous and perilous times." And that just fascinated me. I thought it sounded like Scripture, because some of it is, or similar. In 1 Timothy 3 it talks about perilous times. But he went on to say, and the message of what he was really saying, the concern of his speech is that abortion is getting challenged. And that we are living in dangerous and perilous times because of some of the direction that has happened lately, where restrictions have been put on abortion. And he was concerned and gave a speech about the terrible danger of this, of our country drifting towards away from allowing abortion. Another thing I've seen as we were driving somewhere was on a church, and this was a church. Now, you can somewhat understand that in the political world. But on a church, there was a banner, a big banner, and it had the rainbow. I don't know how many of you know what the rainbow stripes are, but you're seeing them more and more. And it is the symbol for the LGBT community. Maybe you don't know what the LGBT community is, but that is lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. Those four. And that flag is their symbol of representing them. And this rainbow flag was out on a church sign. I forget the words that were on it. But the message of it was accepting of the LGBT community. And I understand that it is not politically correct to call these lifestyles sin. But they are sin. And so are other lusts, like pornography and fornication and adultery and divorce and remarriage. But we can understand some of those concepts coming into our political world that are just the representative of our ungodly society, and the opinion of man and popular opinion sways the leaders of this country somewhat. But I think it's a whole other thing when it starts to come into our churches and the people that represent God and preachers that are supposed to be preaching about God and His moral standards, and they start to let the political world rub off on them or us. And I think God is very angry with those kind of things in His people and in His church. Doesn't God love the LGBT community? I believe that He does love them, like He loves any other sinner, any other liar or murderer. And I don't think we should be rude or belittling of any particular sin. I would not advocate that at all. But I just think we need to be a people that call sin, sin, and not be ashamed of it. He wants all sinners to come to repentance. Verse 5, he says, I will, as he launches into this, he says, there's this concern that I have, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. I want you to remember. I want you to look back. He starts to give a list of some events of history. Remember the children of Israel after they left Egypt, after God led them out of Egypt, brought them to salvation. They were in the desert. He says how that after unbelief, God destroyed them. He says, remember the angels that rebelled and how that they are banished from heaven and are in everlasting chains into darkness. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and the lust and the perversions that so they were involved in, and how finally one day He rained down fire and destroyed the cities completely. Remember. Don't start thinking and teaching that you can live how you want. Because just because God doesn't strike us down and bring immediate judgment. Isn't God a gracious God? And I believe He absolutely is. I believe He's very long-suffering and gracious. But He's also a holy God. And when His precious humans that He created start to willfully sin against Him, there's a day of judgment coming. It might not be now, but it is coming. And so he mentions these things. Now you get to verse 11, and this is where I want to spend the rest of my time. And I'm going to just preach partway through till I get a good stopping point, and then I'll carry on later. But in verse 11, he says, he mentions three men here. And I'm not sure why he picked these three men necessarily. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. But I want to look at the stories of these three men. I won't get to them all this morning. But these three men, and see if we can draw at least a few lessons from them. And so Cain, if you care to, I'm not going to read it. It's going to take too much time, but in Genesis 4 is where we have the story of Cain and Abel. And you all know that story, or most of you would know the story of Cain and Abel, these two brothers. Cain was older, Abel was younger. And they were working in the fields, taking care of sheep and raising flocks. And somewhere along the line, they both brought their offerings to God. And we don't know, I don't understand it all. I'll just say I don't quite understand. Some of the details are left out here, I guess. But for whatever reason, Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. And Cain, though, I believe, knew better. Something that we don't know in the details here. Cain wasn't just some innocent guy that got the short end of the stick, because God had a conversation with Cain here. And when Cain was wroth about it, the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." I think it was God extending His hand to Cain and trying to offer with him to align himself back with God in some way, whatever that was, whatever he was holding back. And of course, God could see right through the whole thing, the motive of the heart of Cain, whatever was going on. But Cain, instead of submitting to God and doing whatever he knew he should have done, resisted God. He got mad. He got a hard heart. And he started from that day forward taking a different direction. And I don't know how many days it was. It could have been days, it could have been months, it could have been years. I don't know how long he brooded on this and fought on this and fought against God in his heart. But eventually there came a day when Cain could not withstand and hold back the anger of his heart anymore. And watching God's blessing upon Abel, his younger brother, and all the time feeling the rejection from God. And finally, the only thing he knew left to do was just to kill his brother Abel. That's what he did. He killed Abel, his brother, and his blood flowed out on the ground. And God asked Cain, "What did you do? What happened?" And the thing I want us to remember in this is that Abel did nothing wrong. It was nothing to do with Abel. Besides, he was just a godly man that happened to be in the presence of an ungodly man. The real problem was that Cain had a broken relationship with God. And it affected his relationship with his brothers and sisters around him, or his brother. And Abel just became the object of Cain's bitterness and hard heart. Jealousy crept in, and he started to take it out on Cain. And you know, sometimes it is amazing how much the lenses that we look through in life often are tainted because of our own heart and what our heart's condition is. If we're dabbling in sin, living in guilt, holding a grudge, whatever it might be, we might not even hardly know it, but it affects the lens that we look at the world around us. It affects the way I look at my wife, and the way that I look at my church, and the way that I look at the people on the job. And the world is just all kind of sideways, because my own heart is sideways. And it is amazing when someone cleans up their life and bows their hard heart and becomes submitted to God, that many of the problems around them disappear. Not always. I'm not saying that. I mean, sin is sin. If there's a person that has sin, it doesn't change that. But often the condition of our heart affects, and it usually starts with a broken relationship in some way or another with God. And that is a point I think we need to take from the lesson here, is that if you are frustrated, if you are unhappy, if you are angry, take some time to get on your knees, take some time to fast, and be honest with your own heart. And I will guarantee you that if you have sin in your life and you repent of it genuinely, it'll impact so many other things in your life. The peace that will come, and the problems of others will disappear. Sometimes it is simply God speaking to my heart and me resisting, and then another brother complying in that area that can make me start to eye that brother or that sister. And our hearts get hard, and hate takes over. And we would never say hate. We're not allowed to use that word. It's not Christian. But we hate sometimes. We hate our brother or sister. Can't stand them. Can't stand to be around them. And that is, if it can happen with a blood brother, it can happen to any of us. There's no one closer in biologically than a brother and a sister. And sin will even divide that. Broken relationships with God destroy brotherhood. Now, a little bit about the grace of God there in Cain. As the story goes on, and Cain, God talks with Cain and tells him that there's a problem. You killed your brother. And Cain realized that, and Cain pleaded for God. You know, he's going to have a mark on him. He's going to be a fugitive. And God, even in that, God, though He punished him, there was a certain amount of, you could say, grace or mercy, protection upon Cain, that He kept men from hurting him. But he had to reap what he sowed from that day forward. The next man that he mentions here is Balaam. And this is a long story. The Bible talks about Balaam sprinkled out in different places in the Bible. So you kind of pick up different characteristics about Balaam, maybe other than just the story. But the main story about Balaam that we're familiar with is in Numbers 22 to 24. But 2 Peter talks about Balaam as well. 2 Peter 2, I think it is. And he refers to Balaam as he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in Revelation, I want to read a couple verses that refer to Balaam. And that's in Revelation 2, 13 and 14. And this was to the letter to the church of Pergamos. And just two verses here I want to read. Jesus talking to this church, he says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now this church of Pergamos was holding on to Jesus' name. It was not completely denying the faith. They still called themselves Christians. They still followed followers of Jesus. They still had a certain amount of faith in Jesus. And they even had a brother somewhere along the line that was a martyr. And I would say that wouldn't be bad credentials for a church. If you had a martyr, you'd think you're doing something right. And so Pergamos was this, but, he says, "But I have a few things against thee." And I think because there are them, and I think that phrase simply means that there are those among you in Pergamos that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam? And I don't know if I can just summarize that up into a tidy package, but I want to just give a little bit of the story here, and then I'll close with after Balaam here. But the children of Israel back in Numbers 22, right before Numbers 22 there, had just had a couple of victorious battles. They had defeated the Amorites. They had also Bashan and the giant king of Og. And now they had pitched their tents on the plains of Moab, the Moabites. And the Moabites were understandably terrified after what had just happened. They were pretty sure they were going to be the next ones. In the one verse there they said, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as an ox licketh up the grass of the field." Now, that was a word picture they were afraid of, that they were going to be the next clump of grass that the children of Israel was just going to wipe out. So the king of Moab, named Balak, he was desperate for help. So he called to this man Balaam, a prophet, and he pleaded with Balaam to come help us. We have these people, said from Egypt, just this massive swarm of people that are coming in, and I need you to come and pronounce a curse upon them so they don't destroy us. And so he sent his elders with rewards of divination. So he must have had some kind of reward that he was going to give Balaam for doing this. I'm not going to go into all the details here, but Balaam must, if you just read the story there, it almost seems like, oh, is Balaam a good guy or is he a bad guy? You can almost back and forth there because he doesn't speak against what God's going to speak, tells him to speak. He has a certain fear of God in him. But he wants to go and do this for Balaam. And so he asks God, and God says, no, don't go with these. Those people are my blessed people. So Balaam says, okay, I'm not going. And he sends the message, I can't go. God said, don't go. Well, Balak didn't take no for an answer, and he sent his more honorable princes, higher up people, and he offered him a nice reward and honor if you'll just come and help me. So they sent the message again, and they came and they talked to Balaam, and Balaam said, well, okay, let me ask God. I'm not going to do anything that God won't let me, though. So he went and asked God again, should I go curse these people? And this time, and I don't understand why for sure, but God said, okay, go. If they ask you to go, you can go. But you go and you say whatever I tell you to say. So Balaam said, all right, I can go with you, but I have to say what God tells me to say. And I would just say one point. I'd inject one point here to remember that be careful about pressuring God into doing what we want. Especially when we know better. Because He just might give it to us. Sometimes He gives us things when we will not take no for an answer. And so Balaam went with them, and the story goes on. Well, part of that story the children know about the donkey, ass, and Balaam. How he got on it, was trying to go, and it would stop. It could see an angel, and he couldn't, and he was beating this thing and trying to get it to go, and it wouldn't go. And somewhere in there, it went up against a rock or something and crushed Balaam's foot. Of course, that made him mad. And he beat it some more until it finally just sat down. And then God spoke through it and opened Balaam's eyes, and then he felt bad. He realized the seriousness of it. But even then, Balaam went forward. He went forward, went on. God allowed him to go. And he tried three times. Each time he set up seven altars, offered sacrifices, and then went and prophesied, but it was a blessing. And he tried it another spot. And he tried it another spot. And every time he couldn't curse the children of Israel. So by the time it was all said and done, Balaam had Balak mad at him. He didn't have God's blessing on him. And he didn't have a reward to speak of. Balaam, it seems to me, struggled with the thing that we do. We have a certain amount of fear of God somewhere. We're not going to just defy God. But what we want is God to bless us. We have an agenda. We have a message. We have a way. We want to do something or live life. And we want God's blessing upon us. And we want to be God. We want to be the one in charge. And we want to have God blessing us and walking the journey with us. But God was not willing to do that. The story of Balaam goes on beyond this. Balaam was not surrendered to God. He submitted. He submitted. He didn't cross a line there and say what he shouldn't say. But as you go into Numbers a little bit further and pick up some other details all the way into Numbers 31, it's right after this that the children of Israel, instead of going to war with Moab, began to mix with them, to worship spiritually, physical fornication, and they began to blend into them. And that the story in Numbers 5 is worth reading. I can't go read the whole thing there, but I might read a few verses. But Numbers 5, as they begin to mix, God said this. The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Israel said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every man, every one his men that were joined unto Baal-Peor. And then we know about Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. He went with a javelin, and a plague had broke out in the children of Israel. And Phinehas went with his javelin, went into the tent where there was fornication going on, and he stabbed the man and the woman through. And when he did that, God stopped the plague. But it was not before there was already 24,000 people dead from their disobedience. They had pushed God too far. Was not God gracious? I believe He was very gracious. But there came a day of judgment when it was enough. And He brought judgment on. And then in Numbers 31:16, it says this about Balaam. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so Balaam died, was killed later on in Numbers 31. Maybe we are thinking that, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Those things don't happen anymore. And they don't. But is God different today, I wonder? Is His heart different? Has He changed? And Jude, we need to remember, in this letter of Jude, is in the New Testament. It's in the day of our Lord, after Jesus. And Jude writes here, and he gives these warnings. He tells the early church, he says, Don't forget those stories back there. What happened and how God related to them. God is merciful and He is gracious. But don't turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Don't do those things. And I want to just remind us again, I'll have to bring this to a close here, but that never forget and be careful. Earnestly contend for the faith, like he says. Don't let these men, so to speak, these ideas creep into our own hearts. Don't let us become those men. But to guard our hearts and to learn the lessons. Otherwise, we become spots in the feast, like Jude says. And spots are like cancer. They don't stay spots. They grow. And as they grow, they destroy more and more. And they spread. And it causes destruction. I just want to say, too, in closing, that I'm in no way trying to promote a fierce, mean God. I think God is gracious. He's slow to anger. He loves us. And a sincere heart has no need to fear God. But I believe it is when we are willfully disobedient. We know better. But we resist God and we hope for the best. We hope that His grace will cover us. We hope that He'll just somehow get us a free pass, and in spite of our actions. We want to be a gracious church. We want to be a gracious people and yet live by God's standards. So God bless each one of you. Let's have a closing song.